Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
There is a supplemental section for this study this morning as well, as we're in Colossians chapter 2, our focus verses 16 and 17. But you should also have Genesis chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 in your study guide. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul gives a command to not let anyone judge you in food and in drink, that would be the Jewish dietary laws, or in respect of a feast, or of a new moon, or of Sabbaths, all celebrations and remembrances by the Jews. We studied how the feasts all represent a ministry of Jesus Christ. That the new moon is the celebration of new life as a new month begins at the full new moon each month. And the Sabbaths. Each of the feasts had at least one Sabbath. We saw last week in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that on the seventh day, and remember that the word Sabbath is not mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, but on the seventh day, God finished his work and he rested in the Sabbath on the seventh day. So the word rested, Shavath, in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, has to do with ceasing from work. The word Hebrew word does not mean to rest in order to start up work the next day again. It says he finished his creative work and he ceased working his creative works, though he himself continued and continues this day to work. So we're studying about the Sabbaths. Many people use that Genesis 2, 1 to 3, as an example of the Sabbath, but we saw in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, some 2,500 years later, after the seventh day of creation, that God gave the command to remember the Sabbath day, because on the seventh day, God rested from all of his works which he had done. And we saw the punishment or penalty for violation of the Sabbath day was death. And God gave the reason why they are to celebrate the Sabbath day. It is because on the seventh day, he sanctified it, he set it apart, and he says, I want you to remember the Sabbath and remember that I sanctify you. So fix in your mind, if you will, that the creation of God through 6 days and then him ceasing his work on the seventh day is a pattern, a picture, figuratively, of how God works spiritually. God is telling Israel, remember the Sabbath day, stop, meditate on it, don't do any work so that you can focus on the fact that as I set apart the seventh day, so I set you apart. And hopefully you can see what's coming up is that after God's finished work, he sets us apart. Which is why Jesus on the cross, he said, it is finished. God's redemptive work is done. And so we enter into his rest spiritually. So even the Sabbath day and the command to keep the Sabbath day is a picture of the spiritual things to come, which is what verse 17 tells us in our text. All of these things which are a shadow of the coming things, but the body or substance is of Christ. A person can keep the Sabbath day legalistically and religiously all they want to. There's no spiritual significance in keeping it. Nothing spiritual happens to you for keeping it. But by participating in it, God uses it to cause people to realize that he is the one who sanctifies and sets people apart. And so today, we're continuing our study of the Sabbaths. We saw last week, after Exodus 20, verse 8, which is the first command in Exodus chapter 16 is actually the first mention of the term Sabbath since creation. So it's been over 2,000 years that he gives the command. Nobody kept the Sabbath before God's command in Exodus chapter 20. We know from Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 17 that we took last week, that God said concerning the Sabbath that the Sabbath is a sign. He says, a sign, secondly, between me and the children of Israel, specific group of people, and thirdly, for the purpose of them coming to know that I am the one who sanctifies them, with the penalty that if they should not keep the Sabbath, they should die. But we see in our text today, as we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, should be in your supplemental scriptures for the study guide for this morning. Again, we're reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, and the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host and all the host of them, that would be the stars and of the sky. And in the seventh day, God finished his work which he had made, and he rested, Shavath, which means he ceased his work. He didn't take the day off. He finished his work. He ceased it in the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart from all the other days. Because in it he had rested, he had ceased from all his work which he had created to make. So all of creation was done. It doesn't say God took the day off. It says God ceased certain kinds of work, and that is his creative acts and his creative work. We draw attention here to this little section, making reference back to Genesis chapter 1, which you do not have in your notes, but we want to draw over from Genesis chapter 1 that after each day of creation, it mentions the fact that it was evening and it was morning, and gives what day it is, day 1, day 2, day 3, all the way up through to the end of chapter 1, where it says that it was evening and it was morning, day 6. We draw your attention to the seventh day, that in it God ceased his creative works. So he sanctified it and set it apart. But nowhere at the end of the account of creation, which is Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, nowhere does it say, and it was evening and morning and day 7. And there's a reason for it. We find it in Hebrews chapter 4. So if you have that text with you, those notes, you might want to follow along. This is a very complicated text to translate, and even to understand for in a lot of ways. We're going to attempt to simplify it for you and point out its emphasis, because it uses Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, in its text and context to explain to us why it does not say it was evening and morning day 7. Because in God's eyes, again, it's a pattern of God's spiritual work, and the spiritual Sabbath has never ended. The seventh day has never ended. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew people, Jewish people, a mixed group of people. To the Hebrew or Jewish people who were saved, he gave encouragement throughout the book. But there was a certain section of the Jewish and Hebrew people who were not saved, but who were fellowshipping with the believers. Because Hebrews chapter 6 explains and describes this group to us as those who have been enlightened and who have tasted of the ministry of God's Spirit. Many people take that to be believers. They're not believers. Well, they were enlightened to the truth, so they have to be believers. John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that all people are enlightened who come into the world as to the truth of Christ, so that they are without excuse when they stand before the Lord. When a person is ministered to and shown the truth in Christ, that has to be enlightenment, whether they receive him or reject him. That's enlightenment. It's a ministry that comes from the Lord to enlighten people to the truth. So there's a certain group to whom most of the letter is written, because in Hebrews chapter 10, it describes for us that this group who heard the truth and they believed the truth, but they never entered in and received Christ. They had been persecuted. They would go fellowship with the believing Jews. They would go visit the believing Jews who were in prison, and they would come back home and find all of the belongings in their home taken, stolen by their fellow Jewish members of the community. They lost their jobs. They were ostracized, not allowed to go to the temple because of their association with believing Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. So they were suffering tremendous persecution. And so they were considering, yes, we see the truth of Christ and the truth about Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. We see all the truth about him, but we're being persecuted. So they were thinking of going back into old Judaism, the old Jewish system, Levitical system of the Old Testament, because they said, it's just too much. We can't live in our neighborhoods anymore. We lost our jobs. It's just too much to suffer through in order to surrender to Christ. So they were thinking of going back into the old Levitical system, leaving the truth of Christ to go. So what the book of Hebrews is doing, the writer of Hebrews to the Jewish people, he's taking each person and activity within the Levitical system and comparing the superiority of Jesus Christ to each one of those things. In chapter 1, it was the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. In chapter 3, it's the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses. Very important figure to the Jews. But Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God. Jesus Christ is the faithful master who built the house. So the superiority of Christ to Moses. Moses was a servant. Christ is the Lord of the house that Moses served. But in chapter 3 of Hebrews at verse 7, he begins a caution and warning. After showing the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses, he starts this warning that goes all the way through chapter 4. And chapter 4 also transitions into showing the superiority of Jesus Christ to Joshua, another key figure in the Old Testament and to the Jews. So as we pick up at chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to study four exhortations or encouragements that the writer of Hebrews gives specifically to the group of Jews who have been enlightened to the truth but have never entered in. They've never received Christ. They've never surrendered their life to Christ. They're not saved. And he uses as an example the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament as a physical type and example and pattern of the spiritual ministry of Christ to save people. So keep that in mind as we take the first exhortation or encouragement in verse 1. We should therefore fear that not at any time a promise being left to us to enter into his rest, notice it's God's rest, anyone from you, less from out of you, as Jews, should seem to have come short of it. So he's using entering into God's rest as the position of salvation. And being enlightened is still on the journey, but having not entered in yet. And we'll study that in a moment, and here in verse 2. In explanation of this exhortation, he explains in verses 2 to 5. Verse 2 says, "For indeed we are the ones having had the gospel preached to us, according as also to those," that is, those who traveled in the wilderness. "But the word of hearing," that's the literal translation, God's word is the word of hearing. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "Faith comes by hearing," same word, "and hearing by the word of God." So God's word is to be heard. "But the word of hearing did not profit those people. It not having been mixed with faith to the ones who had heard it." So the word of God ministered to the children of Israel as they were going through the wilderness did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith to the ones who heard it. If you remember from last week, we explained about faith, that the word faith means persuasion. In fact, the negative form of the word faith is the word disobedience, and we're going to see that in a moment. Disobedience means to refuse the persuasion. So you can see the thread going through the chapter. Also, the word hardness, we're going to see a quote from Psalm 95. "You should not harden your heart." The word harden is the word for callous. "You should not harden your heart," he's going to tell them. So, a continual hearing the word and a continual rejection of the word. "I refuse to be persuaded. I refuse to be persuaded. I refuse to be persuaded." That continual refusal causes a calloused heart. It's like if you went out to shovel in the garden and you hadn't shoveled for a while. You get blisters on your hands and they hurt. But if you were to keep shoveling for the next few days, you're hoping that you build up calluses to protect your hands because of continual use. Well, when the heart continues to refuse the persuasion of the Word of God, a callousness builds up to where a person can no longer be sensitive to. And they no longer refuse the persuasion of the Word because they can't sense the persuasion anymore. They've hardened their hearts, and hearts have been hardened. Well, he's using this as an example in our day. We have had the gospel preached to us just like they did back in the wilderness. Only the word didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. They refused the persuasion of that word. God continually came to the children of Israel who were wandering through the wilderness and continually encouraging them to trust him that he would provide for their every need. But they kept complaining and murmuring and sinning against him. An 11-day journey, that's how long it took, straight across, if you went straight through, after they crossed the Red Sea to the Promised Land is 11 days. Took them 40 years because God said, you continually are stubborn and rebellious, and you have now hardened your hearts against me. There's a mountain over there. You are now designated to go around that mountain until all of you die off. Someone once estimated that they had, in order for a couple of million people to die off over those 40 years, they had to have 42 funerals a day to bury all those people. Because God says, you've refused the persuasion, you've refused the persuasion, and now your hearts are calloused. And the big turning point came when they went to go into the Promised Land, and you remember Caleb and Joshua went in, the spies went in to spy out the land, and they came back and they said, oh, there's giants over there. Hey, there's big problems over there in Canaan. That's the Promised Land, but there's some big problems. And so a majority of the people, in fact, all of the people except for Caleb and Joshua, all of the people said, we're not going. Well, even though that situation is there, God says, I will be with you. I will give you the land. You trust me. I'll take care of it. The people wouldn't do it. So you figure 608,000 some odd people that came out of Egypt and they multiplied out and over 40 years, there's a couple of million people and all except for a couple rebelled against God. This is a beautiful picture because it gives us a detailed description, not because of the outcome, but a description of how God ministers through his word to his people. The writer of Hebrews is saying, in our day today, we've had the gospel preached to us just like the children of Israel back in the wilderness. God's word is presented and his persuasion comes and we either reject it or receive it. And so the word of hearing did not profit those people. It not having been mixed with faith to the ones having heard it. So they were not receptive. Those who are of the faith are pictured as those who are receptive to and submissive to the persuasion of God's Spirit. Verse 3, for we, the ones having believed, we are entering into the rest, according as he has said. And here's the quote from Psalm 95, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath or anger, if they shall enter into my rest. So he says, they're about to enter into my rest, so I'm going to take an oath and keep them from entering into my rest. Even though the works have been done from the foundation of the world. See, now he's mixing it with creation. God created all things in 6 days, and he finished it. So everything is provided for the seventh day. All they had to do is enter into his rest. But he says, they said, no, we're not going to do it. Spiritually, we're not going to do it. For he has said somewhere, verse 4 is a great verse. I had been under stress and pressure for many years to be able to memorize scriptures and know where it all is. After all, that when you're young, that's the main intellectual capability you try to get, is memorize as much scripture as you can. You don't know the Lord, but you can memorize scripture, you know. You can quote it at people, you know, or correct people. That's not what it says. So I'm reminded that back in the 14th century, they put in chapters and verses, and before that, they didn't have chapters and verses. The writer of Hebrews says here in verse 4, "For he has said somewhere." So that was a great encouragement to me, because, you know, I'll tell you what the Bible says, and if you want to find it, go ahead. I'm under no pressure to give you chapter and verse. It happens to you often as you get older, by the way. You know it's in there somewhere. And you know you're not quoting from the Quran. You know it's in the Bible. Sometimes we get our books and chapters and verses wrong, but hopefully you have a concordance, you'll find it. "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day in this way, and God rested in the seventh day from all of his works." Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. I can tell you where that one is. So you see, what he's doing is he's taking creation and saying in 6 days, all of God's work in creation was done. And he took the seventh day, the day that he finished all things, and he set it apart. So this is now represents me sanctifying people and them entering in to rest with God. Nothing they can do, because through my Son Jesus Christ, I will have done all of the work. In essence, all 6 days of spiritual creation was done in Jesus Christ, and on the cross he said, "It's finished." So that all you have to do is enter in to God's rest and peace with him through Jesus Christ. You don't have to work your way. You don't have to earn your way. God's already done it. And so hopefully you can see the parallel that the writer of Hebrews is making. He's making reference back to the fact that all Jewish scholars know that the seventh day never ended. And in verse 5 it says, "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." So now he's combining the creation story to the Psalm of David in Psalm 95 verse 11, making reference to the children of Israel never entering into the rest of God. It's because God took an oath so that they couldn't do it, because they rebelled against him. Verses 6 and 7, "Since therefore it is remaining for some to enter into it, and the ones who first had been preached to did not enter in on account of disobedience." Some of your English Bibles will say unbelief, but it's disobedience. It's refusing to be persuaded. You see how these words all connect through the text. When you understand that God's word came to the people in the wilderness, but they refused to be persuaded, therefore they were disobedient, refusing to be persuaded. Again, he marks out a certain day in David, saying, "Today." In Psalm 95, he's been quoting verse 11, but in verse 7, he now quotes the word "today." David said, "Today." And so, interesting in the Greek text is that the writer of Hebrews is saying now, in David's psalm, he mentions the word "today." So now he's highlighting the word before he puts it into context. David says, "Today, after so long a time, according as it has been said, today, if you should hear his voice, you should not harden your hearts." And he says, "Today, after so long a time," you see, he's going to mention Joshua bringing the children of Israel into the land of promise which is a type of rest he's going to present. But David, some 400 to 500 years later, says it's still today. Back then, in Joshua's day, it was today. In David's day, 400 to 500 years later, it is still today. Why? Because spiritually, it is still the seventh day. It's still a Sabbath that's available for people to enter into. It didn't end. Today, if you should hear his voice, you should not harden your hearts. You shouldn't refuse the persuasion. Now, let me explain something to you, how that applies to salvation today. Many, if not most, professing Christians believe the truth in what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Many, if not most, believing and professing Christians believe in Jesus Christ. They believe the truth about him. I believe in him. Yes, sir, I do. But have never entered in. Like these Jews who were enlightened to the truth and they agreed with it, but as God's Spirit said, enter in, they said, oh, because there's too much persecution. It might even cost me my life. So religiously, I'm thinking of going back into old Judaism. Well, just having the truth revealed to you and you believing the truth is not enough. As James says in James chapter 2, that you believe in the one and true God, you do well. But even the demons are believing and trembling. Satan himself believes the truth about Jesus Christ. It doesn't save him. It's just intellectual information. It's mental agreement. Most of our belief today is mental agreement, not spiritual surrender. The example we've always used is the chair. You put a chair in the front of a room and ask people, of course you sit in it yourself, and then you get up and you say, do you believe that chair can hold you up? Yes, I do. I've seen proof that it can hold people up. If it can hold you up, it can hold anybody up. And I believe that chair can hold me up. Well, then come over and sit in it. You see, that's the difference. I believe that chair can hold me up, but not surrendering myself to the chair, not giving myself over to it holding me up, is entering into the rest. That's what salvation is. Mental agreement and understanding, intellectual agreement with the truth about Christ and the Word of God, that's all important, but that doesn't save anybody. Person must enter in, receive Christ. By receiving Christ, that's actually surrender. That's why people have trouble receiving Christ, because they don't want to give up their life. I want to believe in him. I want to go to heaven. I want to have my sins forgiven, but I don't want to give up myself. Well, that's what it means to be saved. You're giving up yourself and you're surrendering your life to Christ. That's what it means to be saved. How do I surrender to him? By receiving his Spirit, letting his Spirit come in and take over. That's why his Spirit comes within. He takes over. I'm no longer my own anymore. I've given up the rights to myself. So today, in Joshua's day, today in David's day, and today, for the writer of the book of Hebrews, it's still today. If you hear his voice, you should not harden your hearts by refusing the persuasion to enter in. For if Joshua gave them rest, he would not after these things have spoken concerning another day. If going into the promised land was the day of rest, which is what God was ideally talking about, he wouldn't have mentioned today 400 years later. For the one who has entered into his rest, that is God's rest, He himself, that person, also ceased from his own works, as indeed God did from his own. So you see, God, after 6 days, God ceased from his works. When you enter in and surrender to Christ, you're ceasing from your own works. You're putting all your dependence on the finished work of Christ. You've stopped depending upon your own works to save you. And you enter into his rest based on the finished works of Christ. The second exhortation in verse 11, we should be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, in order that not anyone should fall in the same example of the disobedience, refusal to be persuaded. For the word of God is living. You see this in context. This is a very important verse memorized by many Christians. For the word of God is living and energizing and sharper beyond any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of both soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner, literally a critic, of the thoughts and motivations of the heart. So God's word is going to come right down and convict us, the thoughts and motivations of the heart, and we have a response to that. We say, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to believe that. I don't want to surrender to that. You can even go find a church where you feel more comfortable, where the word of God doesn't touch that deep. So you feel more comfortable going to church. But God's word was meant to expose and convict. And there is not a creature hidden before him, but all things are naked and have been opened to the eyes of him with whom for us is to give an account. God's word searches out and reveals and exposes and convicts. And so he says, when this happens, you should not harden your heart by refusing the persuasion of God's Spirit, because your heart will become calloused and you will be short. You come short of entering in to his rest. The third exhortation, verse 14, having therefore a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we should hold firm the confession. Two things about this quickly that I want to mention to you. This is an encouragement that Jesus Christ, our high priest, literally has passed through the heavens. He is now in the Holy of Holies in heaven as a high priest representing us to God. So he's showing the superiority of Jesus Christ to the high priests in the religious system of the Jews down here on the earth. Jesus Christ is our high priest in heaven, therefore we should hold firm. Notice what it says. Notice the literal translation. We should hold firm the confession, not our confession. Our is not in the text. He's not talking about us, the Christians. He's talking about those who are contemplating surrendering to Christ but are thinking of going back into old Judaism instead. He's saying, no, take hold of the confession. Confess Jesus to be your high priest and your Messiah. They wouldn't do it. He tells them, enter in. The explanation, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is not being able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but according to all things, he has been tempted according to our likeness without sin. He sympathizes with us to help us. But his temptation came because he was sinless. But he still surrendered himself and suffered the hardships of this life so that he could identify with us. The fourth exhortation, verse 16, we should therefore come with confidence to the throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy and we might find grace for timely help. So the presentation using creation Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, God finished his work, his creative works in 6 days, and in the seventh day he set it apart for all of his creative works to enjoy all that he has done. So spiritually, God has created all of the redemptive works, culminating with Jesus on the cross saying, it is finished. So that man does not have to earn his way or work his way into being saved, but can enter into the rest that God gives by surrendering to Christ and receiving Christ. Christ has done it all so that we can be saved. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't just be mentally agreeing with, enter in. Some Jews did not take the final step. They eventually left the faith because they said, no, surrendering to Christ as Messiah, even though that's true, would cost me my life, my possessions, might even cost me my family and my job. So they were thinking of going back into a religious system that made it easier for them to live. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, as they, some of them, did not enter in, there is still a Sabbath rest today for the people of God. And that's what the Lord's doing. The Lord's drawing people to enter in to rest and peace with God. That's being set apart for the things of Christ and by Christ. What a beautiful description overall of the salvation process. That mental agreement's not enough. Even Satan agrees with the truth. That is true, but he won't surrender to it. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, enter in. What that helps us do is understand about the Sabbath day, because in Hebrews 11 it says, so therefore there is a Sabbath that has been left for the children, people of God. It's spiritual. The Sabbath day represented a spiritual Sabbath. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. We enter into rest when we receive Christ. When we surrender to him, we enter into his rest. And he sanctifies us. He sets us apart from all of his other works to belong to him. To close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your word. We thank you that it so beautifully describes for us and helps us to understand your salvation pattern and plan. That even today, as Paul even said, today is the day of salvation. That every day that you leave for us is today. It's the day your spirit is persuading people to surrender their lives to Christ. We pray that your Spirit would continue to minister to us and persuade us that even if some should come here who have never entered in but have believed mentally, intellectually, but have never entered in, we pray that your Spirit, as the word said today, that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would expose the fact that we have come short of it, that we have not entered in. And we pray that, as Paul said to the Christians in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5, that we are to examine ourselves and test ourselves to see if we are of the faith. That is, if we have said yes to the persuasion of God's Spirit and we live under that persuasion for our lives. As Paul said, examine yourselves to see if indeed Christ is in you. We pray by your Spirit through your word you would examine us today. And also that you would help us to understand that for those who have said yes to the persuasion of God's Spirit, for those who have entered in and been set apart by God's Spirit, that we continue to live under the persuasion of God's Spirit as we have surrendered to Christ. Help us and teach us to live by faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.